Let's make it real, that life group said. Let's make it real, this church says. And you are. Thank you. Thank you for making the kingdom real. Thanks for living it personally. Thanks for living it relationally with each other. Thank you for letting the kingdom bust into this world. It needs it. Desperately. You need it. We need it. The world needs it. Well, I love Romans group, and you just heard that one story. I know there are so many groups out there that are doing it anonymously, secretly, not for glory, and this group didn't either. But he's right. Good news and good works spread. What I love about what they did is they're not just meeting in their home with a lesson and studying the atmosphere of life. They didn't last Sunday just discuss the atmosphere of acceptance. They didn't argue about its validity or its merits or where exactly they can proof text it in the Bible. They didn't even sit and evaluate introspectively, figuring out where their lines and their threshold of capacity to accept other people was. Nothing wrong with any of that. As a matter of fact, all of that is included in the life of becoming more like Christ. But what I love about what they did is that they made it real. They decided, let's stop talking and let's start delivering the atmosphere of life. This is the heart, by the way, of what we do in December each year when we dismiss classes on Wednesday nights. It's to give you some of the time where we talk about and study and enjoy the atmosphere of life and actually give that time back and for 1 month out of 12 go and use that time to deliver the atmosphere of life. You don't have to do it through life group and on life group night. You don't have to do it during church services or normal meeting times, but there's nothing wrong with it. You don't have to do it at those times when we institutionally call you forth to do it, but you do need to do it. You need to be offering the atmosphere of life. Christ says that the living of it, the making real of it, is the very foundation of life. After preaching his famous sermon talking about how you need to be and how you create an atmosphere of life, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who's built his house on the rock." It's the only solid foundation. He teaches the same thing a couple verses later, but in the negative, as a warning that the mere academic hearing and intellectual agreement with, those are necessary, but the mere academic agreement with the facts about the kingdom are as useless to you as a secular life would be. He says, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And then he says, kind of affectionately, his family, those who Jesus associates with, calls kin. Those who, it's not because they have the same mom and dad. It's not because they're related by blood. At least not the kind we're used to in our families. He says that his family are those who join him in delivering life to others, like he does. He says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Let's pray. God, put your word into practice in us, through us, God. God, we know oneness with you is the point. It's the point of any academic learning we do, which we need. It's the point of any example that we see of Christ, which we need. But God, we know that you want us to make it real in every moment. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for sending us Jesus. For his death, his resurrection, his ascension, for his life and ministry, where he modeled for us what an atmosphere of life looks like. And now, God, make it real again. Deliver the body of Christ again to the world to create an atmosphere of life, the church of Christ. Help us, God. Be with us today. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at this atmosphere of accepting. We looked at that part of the atmosphere that Christ offered. And this week we look at the atmosphere of teaching. Yes, Jesus accepted the world with no strings attached. He did not demand any change from the world for him to die for the world. He did it literally, as the song says, just as we are. He died. He did not have a prerequisite that you need to have a minimum amount of moral behavior or understanding. He just died. He had no guarantee that the world would accept his message and respond and transform into his image and live the best possible life available for them. And on into eternity, he just accepted him. It is 100% acceptance. But that doesn't mean he didn't want those he died for to change. It doesn't mean he didn't desire with just as much zeal and fervor that he accepted them. He wanted to teach them how to live the kingdom life. He wants them to transform. And so he didn't just accept, he also taught. Another way of saying this is he accepted the world so he could teach the world. The acceptance must come first. It's true for us too. We must accept the world in order to teach the world. We can't flip it around. We just have no relational credibility with the world. Jesus didn't do it that way, and Jesus' church doesn't need to do it that way. He accepted the world so he could teach it. And this begs a question, maybe a way we can get our minds around. What was Jesus after when he taught people? When he educated people, what was his goal? What would be the goal of the Southwest Church's education program if Jesus Christ was the chairman of that committee? What would he, as those guys met around and started talking about who's going to teach and what are we going to teach and what part of the Bible can we cover this time, what would Jesus be in there making sure we keep at the forefront? What would it be that he, would he be interested in a comprehensive academic knowledge of the whole Bible? I don't think he'd be against that, but that's not the point. Would it be that we get the best and most gifted teachers up there? I think he'd be interested in that, but that's not the point. Does he want to find teachers who have a passion for some little nuance or subject or area of the Bible or life? I think he'd be all about that, but that wouldn't be his point. He would have a point. What was Jesus' litmus test for what he educated us with? What were the parameters he used to decide? He could have taught us about anything, couldn't he? Anything. He could have taught us about counseling and really gone deep and simplified it for us to where we all could grasp it. He could have talked about psychology. He could have talked about church history. He could have done it in advance. What, he could have done all those things, but he didn't. When he had the whole universe of knowledge that he created to educate our minds on, how did he decide what to put together and offer? I'll tell you. Anything that would help you transform into his image. Anything that he could get to you that would call people, persuade people to live the life, that's what he used to teach. And he did all, he called for all kinds of resources. But his ultimate end, if he was sitting around and in charge of the education program at this church, he would be thinking, does that transform people into the image of God? That's what he would do. That is how we need to do it. If we're going to create an atmosphere of teaching like he did, and we're going to have the right litmus test, and we don't get distracted with all kinds of neat, useful things, but that do not call forth the heart of man to change into the image of Christ, we are wasting time. We could say it this way, that any education or teaching that does not have as its goal the transformation of people into the likeness of Jesus is not Christian education. That's the goal. The Greeks were identifying, back when they were all philosophical and thinking, they were observing how people persuaded people to anything. They were trying to evaluate the elements of persuasion. And they could have, if they waited a few hundred years and watched Jesus, seen a perfect example of it. But they were identifying it already. They saw that the means of persuasion, Okay, the means of teaching in a way that transforms, there's three elements to it. And this is still adhered to today in education circles and teaching our kids and us teaching each other. The first one, and these are kind of Greek words, it's all Greek to me, but here it is, logos. Logos is the logical appeal, the logical presentation of the facts, the rational train of thought that leads to a conclusion. That's one way that you can appeal to someone to transform them, to change them. Another element in teaching is called pathos. This is where we get our word passion. It's the emotional appeal. It's not mere emotional appeal. It's meaty, real, actual emotional appeal. There is plenty to be emotional about. There's plenty to be passionate about. We call Christ's death on the cross and his whole journey of suffering there the passion of the Christ, the pathos of the Christ. We see his passion and he teaches with passion. It's another element of teaching and having an atmosphere of teaching that Christ has. And then the last element is ethos. This is where we get our word ethics from. And this is the character of the teacher. Does he live it? If you look at Jesus, you can see, I mean, I can't sum up what I have studied in the atmosphere of Christ's teaching better than Aristotle did with these three words. You can see that he lives it, that he loves it, and that he knows it. And all of those elements need to be a part in creating an atmosphere of the kind of teaching that Jesus did, the kind that transforms. You flip through the Gospels and you see the logos. He knew his message. He knew the facts. Jesus did. In Matthew 12, 16, they said, "Teacher," these are even his enemies, "Teacher," they said, "we know you are of a man integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Don't we want to do that, church? We want the right message. We want the right facts. We want to appeal logically to the right set of circumstance, not circumstances, of truth. We need to know the way of God. We need to know that path, and we need to teach it according to the truth. And Jesus did. He really exalted this when he said, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you've been instructed about the kingdom, if you know the facts about the kingdom, that's a question I have for each of you. Now, we're not talking today about whether you're called to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in your world. We're presuming that you know that that is your call, to teach. So here's the question. Do you know the facts about the kingdom of heaven? Can you rationally, logically show what the message we carry is? Can you appeal to the skeptic logically and rationally and just explain the details, the facts? That's one way that we see it in Jesus, but he doesn't stop there. We quickly get to his pathos, his passion. In Matthew 9, 10 and 11, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's a good question. I mean, he's out there preaching, and we've heard him. He's preaching all this truth. He's laying out the facts of the kingdom. He's got the message down. Now, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? The answer is because of his pathos. It's because of his passion. He loves the people he's teaching. It comes from his deep heart for people. That's the answer to the question of why he eats with them, because of his passion for people. In Luke 19, we see a great little story of this. It's towards the end of his ministry. He's marching into Jerusalem, and when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God with loud voices, talking about passion and pathos. They start just the sight of him, and they remember the miracles he's done, and they just can't hold it back. They're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, some of the Pharisees, the teachers, are very focused on logos, by the way, too much so. and not even, they don't even have the right message, okay, to rationally appeal to. They start rebuking Jesus, the teacher, and says, "Rebuke your disciples, teacher." And Jesus says, and I just see him emotionally looking at him and the disciples and those people. And he says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And if that doesn't convince you that this was just part emotional reaction and not just a logical, rational appeal, hey, the reality is that if they be quiet, then see these rocks, we'll see what will happen is they will start singing. I don't think he was logically appealing to their, he was emotionally saying, all of creation longs. But then the very next thing that he did, he looks at Jerusalem that he is approaching and he cries. He weeps and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." I'm not saying it with near enough emotion. He starts weeping as he sees this city where it's all going to go down and the kingdom's going to break in and have a great victory in the face of what looks like a defeat, and he's going to suffer for the kingdom, and he looks at Jerusalem, he just wishes and longs, "If only you knew what would bring you peace." He wants the people to have his peace. They don't even know it. Jesus is passionate. We see all over Scripture texts like this where it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." The teachers of the law, remember, they laid out facts. They were textual. They got their facts down. But Jesus taught differently. He taught with an authority. He didn't teach just like he knew the facts. He taught like he knew the guy who wrote the facts. And he brought an authority. The Greek word is, I don't know how to pronounce it, is exousia. I don't know if it's related, but it made me think of our word exuberance. Exuberance, force, power is what that word means. It runs deep. Here's a question for you as you create an atmosphere of teaching in the wake of your life. Do you teach the gospel message, yes, accurately, but do you teach it like it's the greatest news in the world and you would die for those you love to have it? Do you teach with that kind of emotional authority? Because the message we carry requires it. Requires dying for it, not just knowing it. And the last part, ethos, we see in Jesus, of course. He teaches directly against some other teachers and how they miss ethos, that is the ethical character of the message. And he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness," remember righteousness is living rightly, okay? "Unless your living rightly, your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He even says in another place, they got the message, sometimes they nail it. He tells them, do what they say, just don't do what they do. How sad for a group of teachers to be called that. He says it outright like that. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For why? They do not practice what they preach." Got my copy of Time magazine yesterday, and I saw a quote in there from one of our politicians who's running for office, talking about some other politician, some of you know him, that railed against a certain sin politically, and then we found out he was a member of that group he was railing against. And this politician is able to say, when someone rails against the morality of a group that they are secretly a part of, the operative word is hypocrisy. Here's my question. Are you living what you're teaching? Are you living it? If a private investigator followed you around, anyone want that? If a private investigator followed you around, would they find the life of Christ being exhibited in how you are? Would you be living the life of Christ that you want to teach? It's important. All of these three things are what we are trying to grow in. Jesus is as so holistic in his approach, and just looking, taking this Greek stuff and making it where I can understand it. I just take the logical presentation, the emotional appeal, and the character of the teacher, and just say, teaching with head, heart, and hands. Right? Just we're trying to teach the head, we're trying to teach the heart, we're trying to teach the hands. It's knowing it, feeling it, doing it. That's what we need to be as teachers, to create an atmosphere where education that Christ would have happen actually could happen. And that's what we're trying to appeal to them to. Why is this so important to Jesus? Why is it so important that his church embody these things? Because of what he says in Luke 6:40. You've heard me say it before, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. So let me ask you, what method of teaching do you prefer to teach in? Do you like the rational argument? Do you like the emotional appeal? Are you depending just on your example? We all have our tendencies, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're the body of Christ, and we blend together, and hopefully we all deliver ourselves to the world that we live in some sort of Christ-like balance corporately. But I think it's worthy of all of our introspection to think, do I excuse not forthrightly teaching the facts of the gospel as presented in the Bible because I'm intimidated about it, so I just appeal to, well, I'm just trying to teach by being a good example? Do we have the message so down in our head that we can say it backwards and forwards that we don't really worry about the little compromising we do in our life and expect that that disqualifies us from presenting the word? Are some of us just so passionate that we think that's going to carry the day? It doesn't matter what I know. It doesn't matter how I live. Just so long as I preach it in a way that looks like I'm convinced. Jesus had all of them. And we need all of them. We'll all exhibit passion in a different way. We'll all exhibit our head knowledge in a different way. We'll all exhibit exactly in what context we live out Christ-likeness is. We don't all have to go to Zimbabwe to preach about it, to be like Christ. We'll all have our way. But do you have a way? Are you teaching the gospel of Christ? Here's a warning. You can have the wrong facts, the wrong message, the wrong starting place, and you can still have head, heart, and hands to appeal to people to the wrong thing. Paul is a great example when he was Saul. Saul knew his facts. We, the Jews, are the people of God. This little messianic Jewish cult is perverting the way of God. He had his facts down by the Old Testament law. Those messianic Jews, those Christians, are failing. And he tried to persuade them back. And he had the pathos. He was yelling murderous threats out loud against them. He was so passionate. And he had the ethos. He was living it out, zealously righteous for the law, and going to Damascus to arrest those Christians who aren't. He had it all. He had ethos, pathos, and logos. And some of you do too. But it's for the wrong message. The people of God message, the things of God message that Saul had, sounds right. But he didn't have Christ as the centerpiece. That was wrong. I wonder if that's why Jesus approached him. Because he had logos, pathos, and ethos. And so he approached him and corrected his message. Just altered it just a little bit and said, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus. Reader's Digest in the 20th century said that Paul was the third most influential human being to ever live. You know why? Because he was a great teacher. Full of logos, pathos, and ethos. And Saul had it wrong and Paul had it right. And he ended up changing the world. We need to develop that atmosphere of teaching that Christ had. Paul did it his way. You won't do it like him. You won't write books to churches, maybe. You won't go missionary journeys and not be married and for the sake of the gospel. But you need to be doing it. Will you teach? What teaching style do you prefer to hear? What teaching style do you prefer to teach in? How can it become more like Christ? Right about now, we have an invitation for anyone who needs to respond to the teaching of Christ that we're offering. And I think about one of the primary pieces, one of the things we want to call people to, the step of baptism, the initial step into the life of Christ, into accepting the life, the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know how our children are growing up? I get in this conversation all the time, still now. When I was a youth minister, of course, but he's still now. What do you do when your child's too young? You know, and how do you decide when that's right? Just had one of those conversations this week. I started thinking about that. What do we do? What are we looking for out of our children when they start mentioning they want to be baptized? What's the first question we ask? Logos. Do they know enough? Do they know what they're doing? Countless rebaptisms have been because children grow up and feel like they know so much more that they didn't know what they were doing, so they need to do it again because that logos is so important to the effect of baptism. Do they know what they're doing? Did they get baptized knowing the right things? That's important. But do we adequately ask, are they longing for it with their heart? Are they panting as the deer pants for water, for life? Are they ready to die for it? Are they on their way? Are they passionate about this? Do we adequately look for that? What about ethos? Are they ready to not just be baptized into the water, but to come out of the water and live the baptized life? Are they ready to do that? Are we teaching holistically, church? Are we covering it all? And we don't want to rebound and do one more than another because we've done one well and one not. We want to do them all 100%, just like Christ. So as we look at creating an atmosphere of teaching, I want to ask you, do you need to respond to the gospel again? Do you know it? Do you need to know it more? We want to help. Do you feel the gospel of Christ? We want you to feel it more. We want to help. Do you live the gospel of Christ? We want you to live it more. We want to live it more. If you need to respond in any way this morning, then please, let's stand, let's sing, respond in your seat, or respond up here by coming to a shepherd. Let's sing.